Shall we turn to Revelation chapter 1, please? I'm going to read a few introductory verses, and I'll explain them as I go along, and then we'll look at the verses I have particularly in mind afterwards. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, I, John. Well, he doesn't tell us that he's John the Apostle, but I think we can be pretty certain that it is John the Apostle. For one thing, the very fact that he just describes himself as John would indicate that they would be familiar with him. Secondly, there's lots of internal evidence in Revelation that it's the same writer who gave us the gospel and the three epistles. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, normally thinking we think of a companion as someone who is with you, but it really doesn't mean that here. The word really means a fellow sharer. So what they were going through in the way of tribulation, John was going through as well. And in the kingdom and endurance of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos was an island off the coast of what is now known as Turkey, and it was a penal colony. I'll mention more about it afterwards. Then I want you to notice why he was there. He says, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John totally ignores the fact that it was the Roman authorities that had confined him, exiled him to Patmos. John sees a far higher purpose in it. He's there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, down to verse 19, please. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. Now, I'm sure I'm not giving any of you fresh information when I tell you that verse 19 divides up for us the book. The things which thou hast seen, that's the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are, that's the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter or after these things, that's chapter 4 to the end of the book. Now that should indicate to us that from chapter 4 onward is still future from our perspective, okay? Verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. I just would draw your attention to the use of the word mystery there. We've seen many times that a mystery in the New Testament sense is not something difficult or impossible to understand, but something that has been kept secret in the past, but is now revealed in the New Testament. That should tell us that there is much more to the letters to the seven churches than lies on the surface. For one thing, there were more than seven churches in that locality, but these seven are singled out. Then I'll draw your attention to the use of the word the angels of the seven churches. I knew a preacher, well, some of you would have known him too, a very able teacher, one that I really appreciated, who used to dogmatically state that angels in the book of the Revelation are all literal. One time I was speaking to him, and I mentioned to him, if we just translate the word, it's still literal. But then we have to determine whether it's talking about heavenly or earthly people. The word literally means a messenger. For example, you remember when John sent two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus to ask, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? They're described for us as John's messengers. But the word used there is angels. Now, they very obviously were not angels. Angels could hardly be disciples of John the Baptist. Then remember the two spies that were sent in to Jericho. They're spoken of in the New Testament as being messengers. And it's the same word again as the word for angels. So the word is quite literally a messenger, which means that I would suggest that these seven angels are actually seven representatives of the seven churches which were in Asia. Okay? They're not literal angels as we think of angels. They're not spirit beings. They are messengers. They would be representatives from the overseers of the assemblies that they represented. Okay? Now, come with me, please, to chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after these things. That's the expression that we had in verse 19 of chapter 1. The things which shall be after these things. So, this is the beginning of that section, the third section of the book of the Revelation. Now, if we can see that while it is true that the seven churches of Asia were in actual fact literal churches that existed at that point in time, and they had seven distinct conditions, yet at the same time, there is a spiritual parallel there. And what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 is a panorama of the church age, beginning with the end of the apostolic era with Ephesus, and finally taking us to Laodicea. And I'm not going to go over the letters to the seven churches, but they give to us seven distinct conditions that exist right through the church age. Okay? So when we come to chapter 4 and we read, I saw a door opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet saying unto me, Come up hither. That, I believe, would indicate to us that John here is a prefiguring of the rapture of the church. With the close of Revelation chapter 3, we have the close of the church age. And then John sees a door opened in heaven and hears the voice as of a trumpet saying, Come up hither. And John is caught up into heaven. Now, that literally happened for John. But nonetheless, it is a picture for us of what will happen to you and me at the end of the church age. Now, come with me, please, to chapter 4 and verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. There was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, in chapter 4, we're taken into the throne room. we see the one who's seated upon the throne. And everything in chapter 4 takes its bearings from the throne, either before the throne, or around the throne, or above the throne. Everything takes its bearings from the throne. And so we read that before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. When we come into chapter 5, we're presented with the Lamb, you'll recall. In the hands of the one sitting on the throne is a seven-sealed scroll. And I'm sure you're all well aware of what I believe that scroll represents. It was a legal document. It was the title deeds of the kingdom. We have a similar picture back in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is purchasing the land of his uncle. And he has two scrolls. One is sealed and the other is left open. Both were put into a pot and buried in the ground. I take it that the sealed document was the legal title deeds of the land that Jeremiah purchased, whereas the opened scroll would be his own personal copy that, normally speaking, he would carry with him. Okay? So that's what we have in chapter five. He takes the scroll out of the hand of the one that sits upon the throne. Then when we come into chapter 6, we see him beginning to break the seals. And as he's breaking the seals, what's happening is we see events that will transpire during what we call the tribulation, which are leading up to him actually taking possession of the kingdom. We've got the scrolls, the trumpets, and the vials. And the whole purpose of all the events that these things speak of is to prepare the ground for the Lord Jesus to take possession of the kingdom, which he does, of course, when we come into chapters 19, 20, and so on. Okay? So, what is the significance of this sea of glass like unto crystal? Well, Isaiah tells us that the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the wicked are like the troubled sea, a storm-tossed sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. But this isn't a storm-tossed sea. This is a sea of glass, like unto crystal. You might compare it with a tranquil sea, but in actual fact, it's something far greater than a tranquil sea. Because however tranquil a sea might be, if you look, you will still see ripples on the water. There are always ripples on the sea, as on lakes as well. It's never totally still. But here's a sea that is absolutely still. You know what the word Pacific means, the Pacific Ocean? It means the tranquil ocean. Well, the Pacific isn't always tranquil. But here's a sea that is always tranquil. So I want to speak, first of all, then, about a sea of glass. Here we have perfect tranquility. God is never worried. Everything is under his complete control. God knows exactly what to do. And everything will go to plan. Now, just bear in mind that this vision that we have here in chapter 5, 4 and 5, precede the opening of the seals which are followed by the trumpets and by the vials. So it precedes the tribulation. Now, I want us to think, first of all, about John's circumstances. I've mentioned that Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Turkey. It is in the vicinity, approximately at least, of the seven churches of Asia. It is about 34 square miles in area and forms a crescent shape with a large protected harbor on the eastern side. It contained a penal colony, that is, a place where they would put political prisoners or dissidents, anyone that they thought was a troublemaker. They would exile them to Patmos. And so because John was one of the leaders of the Christian sect, as people looked upon them in that day, John was taken, although he was probably over 90 years of age by this time, and he was exiled in Patmos. Now, I would judge that John could receive visitors. Hence, we've got the letters to the seven churches. Remember, each letter begins with the words, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on. Okay? So the angel would be the representative elder from that particular church who was visiting John. Very likely, or possibly at least, all seven of these men visited John on the same occasion. That would be easier for the political authorities to handle if they all came at one time and then they took their letters with them. Okay? So John was in exile on Patmos. That's much like things look as though they're going to become again here in Canada, where everybody's going to be almost totally confined to their home because of COVID. Now, as I say, John could receive visitors, but I would not think for one minute that that would be a very common experience of John's. It would be an exception and not the rule that John received visitors. So John really was on his own. Oh, there were political prisoners there, but they were very different from John, and they certainly would not have been John's companions. So John probably spent a great deal of his time all on his own. That's not easy to bear. So that's the circumstances in which John finds himself. I want us to think now about John's reflections. Now, we're not told about this, but I would suspect, especially with John being the age that he was and being all on his own, that often John's mind would go over the past years, maybe even go back into the years when the Lord Jesus was here and John enjoyed the personal companionship of the Lord Jesus. John was the disciple who rested in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He was the youngest of all the apostles. And John it was that seemed to enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus the most. Not that the Lord Jesus loved him the most, but John seemed to appreciate it the most. John in his gospel never tells us his name. He only describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't think for a moment that John was suggesting that he was the only one that the Lord loved. Nor do I think that John was audacious enough to think that the Lord loved him more than he loved all the others. But John was just enjoying his love. Some of you may have heard me use an illustration that Matt Murphy used to use. Matt used to talk about an old Christian sitting in a rocking chair with his eyes closed, rocking back and forth, and he had a big smile on his face. Someone said to him, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm just sitting here and letting him love me." Do you remember the bride in the Song of Solomon? She could say, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." That's a wonderful thing to be able to say, isn't it? That's something that each one of us can say. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. But then she takes it a stage further. She says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." In other words, she was enjoying his love. That's what the Lord wants each one of us to do. But John is on Patmos, and John is going over the years. John goes back in his mind to what we commonly call the day of Pentecost, when 3,000, at least 3,000 souls were saved. I say at least 3,000 because it says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a tremendous occasion that must have been, when 3,000 were added to that local church. There were about 120 up until then. Now 3,000 have been added. And shortly after, we read about 5,000. Now, some have suggested that this is 5,000 in addition to the 3,000, which would make it 8,000. But I'm going to suggest to you that the number had grown to 5,000. But this is what I want to draw to your attention. Where it reads about the 5,000, it says 5,000 men. And the word used there for men is not the term that is used for mankind in general. It's the word that is used for males as opposed to females. So by that time, there were at least 5,000 males amongst them. So add to that the females that would have been saved. Maybe that number was actually 15,000 altogether. Tremendous days, and for a while everything seemed to be going great. And then Saul of Tarsus appears on the scene, and there's great tribulation for the Christians, and they're scattered abroad. And then it seems when you come into the latter part, things get increasingly difficult. So by the time John writes his epistle, all the other apostles are gone. And if secular history is to be trusted, every one of them had been martyred. Peter was crucified upside down, and they were all martyred. John's the only one that dies of old age. That's the things that John would have been thinking about. Now, I want us to think, too, about the news John has received. Here we have the messengers from the seven churches, seven letters. Of the seven letters, only in two of them do we not read the word repent. All the others needed to repent. Ephesus, for example, they seem to be doing everything right as far as the externals are concerned. But the Lord could say, "I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." In other words, they were just going through a form. And finally, we come to Laodicea. And in Laodicea, they're saying, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." knowing not that they were rich, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So there we have the materialistic church at the end of the age. Now, all this was enough to really discourage John. And I could quite see that by this point, John could very well have been like his namesake, John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And John became very discouraged, so that he sent two of his disciples to say, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Have we made a big mistake?" John was discouraged. But now we see a sea of glass, like unto Christmas. God is never perturbed. God is never worried. God has everything under complete control. One of the attributes of God is his omniscience. Omniscience, that's omniscience. Omni is all, science is knowledge. All knowledge. There is nothing that God does not know. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. Think, for example, when Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. God had already made provision for the sending of his son. Peter says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. I'll give you just one other example. Think of the words of Jacob. When Jacob's sons come back to say that the man who is the Lord of the land of Egypt has kept Simeon and put him in prison. And we can't go back unless we bring Benjamin with us. And Jacob says, "All these things are against me." What he didn't know was it was all under God's control. And God allows events to take place because it will ultimately fulfill his purpose. Now, we could go through the life of Joseph and think about all the things that Joseph went through. He was envied by his brethren. He was sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites. He was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accused him of what actually was in her heart, not his. And he was put into prison in Egypt. He interpreted the dream of the chief butler and said to him, "Think upon me when it is well with thee." But the chief butler didn't remember Joseph. He forgot him. And all these things that seemed to be against him. But it was all working out so that Joseph could be the Lord over all the land of Egypt and could be the deliverer of the then known world, and especially of his own people. So God has everything under his control. Now, that was not just true then. It's true now, too. Everything is under his control. Do you think God didn't know that COVID-19 was going to strike us? Do you think that God did not know that it was going to be so devastating in so many parts of the world? Of course he knew. But it's all part of God's plan. And it's all working out so that God's eternal purposes can be fulfilled. You know, I've often mentioned this, that the book of the Revelation was not given in order to satisfy idle curiosity as to what the future held. It was in order that we might be encouraged in our day. I am sure that by the time John gets to the end of the book, even though he's over 90, he could almost jump over the moon, because he sees the outworking of God's purpose. And if God can work things out in the big scheme of things, do you think he's not adequate for our situation? God has every situation under his control. Now, come with me, please, to chapter 6. We'll read the first three verses. And I saw when, sorry, not such as chapter 10, I should say. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. That's all that we're going to read. So in chapter 4, we saw a sea of glass. Now, here I want us to see a number of things in chapter 10. I want to talk about a cloud of foreboding. Secondly, a rainbow of hope. Thirdly, a sun of communion. And finally, planted feet of control. Okay? Now, we can never be sure whether this mighty angel was actually the Lord Jesus himself. After all, the Lord Jesus is spoken of in Scripture as the angel of the Lord. He's the messenger of the Lord. He certainly was the messenger of the Lord when he came into this world in lowly guise and told us the will of God. He's the messenger of the Lord. But really, I'm not concerned whether this was actually the Lord Jesus himself or not. Certainly, it does depict things to us that are true of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember back in chapter 4, we have the description of the four beasts or the four living creatures? One of them had the face of a man. Another one had the face of a flying eagle. Another one had the face of an ox. And yet the other one had the face of a lion. Well, I have no doubt those four living creatures were not the Lord Jesus. But I cannot look at that fourfold description without being reminded of the four Gospels. The lion, of course, that's Matthew. The ox, that's Mark. The man, that's Luke. And the flying eagle, that's John's gospel. The fact of the matter is, you become like those in whose presence you live. And so they have taken on the characteristics of Christ because they live in his presence. Now the same can be true here. Now, a lot of commentators seem to have the idea that this was a bright cloud. But we're not told it was a bright cloud. In fact, I would be almost dogmatic that this could not be a bright cloud. Notice what we have here. We have here in this chapter, first of all, a cloud. then a rainbow, then the sun, and then we have in verse two, verse three, the seven thunders uttering their voices. This is a stormy situation. After all, you could not possibly have a rainbow without two conditions. You have to have dark, rain-filled clouds, and you have to have the sun. It's those two conditions that produce a rainbow. You can't have a rainbow without dark clouds. Light clouds will not produce a rainbow. No, I think what we have here is somewhat of what John might have been feeling at this point in time. Go back with me, please, into the previous chapter. Go back into chapter 8. Here we've got the trumpets. Notice verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So here we have the destruction of vegetation. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So here we have a third of the sea polluted. Then come with me to verse 10. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. There we have the pollution of fresh water sources. Come with me, please, down into chapter 9. Verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now, can you imagine how John must have been feeling by this time? I mean, after all, John is described for us, or often described to us, as the apostle of love. John was a very sensitive, loving person. And here he's seeing conditions that are going to develop. He's looking at these conditions before his eyes. They're not actually taking place at that time, but he's seeing them prefigured. All this destruction, and the third of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone. How must John have been feeling? What John is seeing is cataclysmic conditions. And that's the way it's going to be in the latter part of the tribulation, in the last 3.5 years, described in the scriptures as the tribulation, the great one. These are the conditions that John has just been seeing in chapters 8 and 9. And now he sees a dark cloud. What does a dark cloud do? A dark cloud obscures. Okay? Here we have a cloud of foreboding. In other words, a cloud that is predicting extremely difficult circumstances that are going to come. It's a cloud of foreboding. That's what John is seeing. Now, we don't know what lies before us in this life. At the very best, I don't suppose I've got more than maybe possibly 20 years, but that's a big possibility. or shall I really say it's a small possibility that I'm going to live that long. But who knows what will happen during that time, what I will have to go through. Maybe I'm going to get cancer or some other very painful ailment. And it could happen to any one of us. We may have awful conditions facing us. And you know, very often, when we go through extremely difficult conditions, it becomes like this cloud of foreboding. A great dark cloud comes over us, and it obscures the vision of Christ in our lives. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed with our circumstances. So that's the first thing that John sees, conditions that are overwhelming. But then it goes on and says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head. So the first thing he saw was the cloud. The second thing he saw was the rainbow. Now, what does rainbow remind us of? By the way, don't look up the word rainbow in your Strong's Concordance and expect to find it in Genesis. You won't. It's God says, I will place my bow in the cloud. It's just the word bow in Genesis. But that's the first reference to a rainbow in the scriptures. And that rainbow was God's promise that he would never, ever destroy the earth with a flood again. So the rainbow speaks of the promise of God. We've already been reminded of the promises of God. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, no, never forsake thee. That's a promise of God. We've got it in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. I've never been to Israel. I've never seen Jerusalem. But I'm pretty certain that those mountains are still there. The Lord is still round about his people. So the next thing he saw was the promises of God. We were reminded recently, some of us at least, about Paul. When he was in that ship on the way to Rome, and there was that massive storm. So they hadn't seen the sun for 14 days. And all hope that they would be saved was taken away. Paul says, I believe God. God had given him a promise that he was going to arrive safely in Rome. And God says, I have given thee all them that sail with thee. I take it, Paul was praying not only for his own safety, but for the safety of all that were on board ship. And they all escaped safe to land, some on boards. And some on pieces of a ship. But they all got safe to land. Paul was depending upon the promises of God. That's why it's so vital for you and me to have an understanding of what the Word of God has to tell us. If we really understood our Bibles, we would not be taken by surprise when we get this dark cloud in our lives. We would know that it's normal to expect dark clouds in our lives. It's the normal, not the exception for the believer. But we would know at the same time that God's going to bring us through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay? So he sees the rainbow. So he says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So we've spoken about the cloud of foreboding. Secondly, we've got the rainbow of hope. Thirdly, we've got the sun of communion. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have, that you only ever see a rainbow if you've got these two conditions. You must have storm clouds, and there must be the sun visible. Because it's the sun shining upon the droplets of rain in the clouds that produces the rainbow. And the darker the cloud, the brighter the rainbow. I think the brightest, most fantastic rainbow I ever saw was in Vancouver. Of course, it'd have to be Vancouver. Liz and I were traveling back. We'd been down to, I think it was the Canadian Bible Society, to pick some tracts up and a Turkish New Testament. And over the North Shore, the clouds were as black as clouds, almost as black as clouds could possibly be. But then we saw the sun shining on those clouds. And the rainbow was phenomenal, a beautiful rainbow. But it's not until you see the rainbow that you see the face. Turn your eyes away from the cloud and the rainbow and look to see where the sun is shining. And so he saw his face as it were the sun shining in his strength. And it's when days are darkest, but that when you and I really lay hold of the promises of God, that we see his face, that we really enjoy intimacy of communion with him. Remember again, Daniel's three companions? There was a fourth, one like unto the Son of Man, there in that furnace that was heated seven times more than it was wont to be heated. It was so hot that those that took the men and threw them into the furnace, they were slain by the heat of the fire. And yet these men were walking in the midst of the fire. Their bonds had been burned off them. Their hair had not been singed. There wasn't even the smell of fire upon them. And when they came out, I'm sure if they'd been given the choice, they'd have asked to go back in, because they could not have had an experience out of the fire that they had in the fire. And it's when we have these dark cloud experiences in our lives, but lay hold of the promises of God, it's then that we see the face and we experience communion with the Lord. I want to draw your attention to one other thing in verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open. We'll pass that for now. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. As you go through the trumpets and later go through the vials, you see both land and sea are terribly affected by the conditions that will exist in the tribulation, the great one. But it says here, his right foot was on the land and his right foot on the sea. That's the way it was. No, his right foot was on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does that tell us? It tells us that we have here planted feet of control. It's all under his control. And as I say, if that's true of the big thing, the working out of God's eternal plan to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, then he's more than adequate to deal with your circumstances and mine. I don't know how many of you knew John Fairfield. I can remember he visited us in Kamloops once. And everywhere he went, in people's homes, he wanted us to sing a song. And that song was, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. What a tremendous promise that is. And that's the theme of the book of the Revelation. It's also the theme of Daniel, by the way, that everything's under his control.